Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in our next to last study of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 9, through chapter 22, verse 5, as we think on the wonderful subject, the glory of the heavenly Jerusalem. I feel some sense of sadness as I realize we're coming to an end of a study that we've conducted for almost a year now. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 and 10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. You know, our world has certainly changed a lot in the past 500 years. I would imagine most of us cannot really imagine just how different things are now from the way things were then. And yet, interestingly, if you go back and do a little historical study, you discover that we still have with us today some clues that give us some insight into the way things used to be. For example, most people around 1500 got married in June. And the reason that June weddings became so popular is that people took their annual bath in May. And so when June came around, they smelt better than they did almost that any other time of the year. And yet, because June is at least, you know, several weeks after May, one's body odor is beginning to move in a, shall we say, negative direction. So when brides would come down the aisle, they would bring with them a bouquet of what? Flowers that would hide the negativity of their body odor as they joined their life to another. Interestingly, when those yearly baths came around, as you would probably expect in this day and time, the head of the household, the man, got to take his bath first. He then would be followed by his sons, then by his wife, and then by the children in descending order. Well, as you can imagine, if one had a rather large family, by the time you got to the little ones, the water was very, very dirty. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes one could lose a baby in the midst there, hence the saying, don't throw the baby out with the bath water. Most of the homes had thatched roofs. They were simply straw, very little wood piled together. And because it was the one place that tended to be warm with the heat going up from whatever heat they were able to bring in the house, usually in the roof hid all the creatures such as cats and dogs and mice and bugs and other things. And yet when it rained, of course, it would get wet. And sometimes when it rained heavily, it got so wet that the cats and the dogs would slip out, hence the saying, it's raining cats and dogs. Well, it gets more interesting than that. In the roof would not only be cats and dogs, but bugs. And of course, when it rained or when other things happened, very windy conditions, the little creatures in the ceiling would tend to fall. Well, what would you dare do if you had a nice, clean bed that you were going to sleep on night after night, and having bugs and rats and mice and other things like that would not exactly be a blessed thing to happen. And so hence they put up big poles and they put over a canopy, not for great looks, but to catch the bugs so that they would not fall on your bed. Most of the homes indeed were occupied by very poor people. All of their floors, unless you were very wealthy, were dirt floors. Hence, you would say of someone that they are dirt poor. Most people had very little meat. But occasionally, one might be fortunate enough to get some meat and perhaps even some pork. And so they would hang the pork up when they would have company come over as a sign that actually Dad was doing pretty well. Hence, we could say that Dad was what? Bringing home the bacon. They then would always, if entertaining guests, cut off a little piece, sit around, and of course, we would call that chewing the fat. Oh, it gets better. Most of the cups in this day and time were made out of lead. And if you mix lead and alcohol, you come up with a poison that will absolutely knock one out. And in fact, it was not uncommon for people going down the road to find someone that was passed out on the roadside from drinking alcohol in a lead cup. And they would usually grab them or pick them up, take them to a nearby home, especially if they were found by family members. They would lie them out on the kitchen table, and they would wait to see whether or not they were going to come back or not. Hence the idea of sitting around and holding the custom of a wake, where they waited to see if they would wake up. Well, in the 1500s, London especially was still rather small as far as its expansion geographically. And we know that they began to run out of room to bury persons. And so they began to dig up some of the older graves and put them in and take the bones and so on, and actually created a thing called a bone house. But here's what's amazing. As they began to dig up these old graves, they discovered that one out of every 25 coffins had scratch marks on the inside, indicating that at least one out of every 25 times they had buried people who were not dead. So they began to put inside the coffin a string, and they would run the string up from the ground to the surface, and there above the ground would be a little bell. Now, so that we always made sure that if the bell was rung, it was not missed, persons would be required to sit out in the graveyard at all hours of the day, including at night, hence the idea of the graveyard shift. And furthermore, when the bell would be rung, that would be an indication that the person was not dead but was alive, and hence we could say as we dug them up, well, he or she was saved by the bell, and that they were indeed a dead ringer. Yes, I would say to you this evening that things have changed quite a bit in 500 years, and yet I would also say to you this evening that that pales in comparison to the way things will change now and in the future when you and I spend the rest of our lives in the place the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, John introduced us to the eternal destiny of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked about a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Now in chapter 21, verse 9 through chapter 22 and verse 5, John paints for us a magnificent vision of heaven's capital, this new Jerusalem. And you know, it's instructive to compare the way the Bible began and the way the Bible ends. It is remarkable the differences that we see when we go back and look at how things began and what we lost, and how things will end and what we regain. For example, in Genesis 1, heaven and earth are created. But in Genesis 21, the new heaven and the new earth are created. In Genesis chapter 1, the sun is made. But in Genesis chapter 21, we're informed there's no need of sun in eternity. In Genesis chapter 1, night is established. In Revelation 22, night is abolished. In Genesis chapter 1, the seas are created. In Genesis chapter 21, there is no more sea. In Genesis chapter 3, the curse is announced. But in Revelation chapter 22, there is no more curse. In Genesis chapter 3, death enters. But in Revelation chapter 21, death exits. In Genesis chapter 3, man is driven from paradise. But in Revelation chapter 22, man is restored to paradise. And in Genesis chapter 3, sorrow, pain, and death begin. But in Revelation chapter 21, sorrow, death, and pain come to an end. Furthermore, though there are some great differences between Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and Revelation 21 and 22, there's one great similarity, and that is this. In Genesis 1 and 2, there is no devil. And in Revelation 21 and 22, there is no devil. For he is in the lake of fire, no longer to torment us, no longer to cause us any grief or any sorrow or any pain. Now, when you begin again to look at what modern persons say about heaven, you again get a number of different opinions and different perspectives. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses have fixed the number of persons who will be in heaven at exactly 144,000. Mormons are not so much concerned about its population as they are its dimensions. And so they have divided heaven into three tiers: the telestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial, that latter being the highest level, the most wonderful level, but being reserved only for good Mormons who have been united in Mormon marriage in a Mormon temple. Islam, on the other hand, believes that those whose good works outweigh their bad works will go to heaven, and it will especially be a delightful place for men who will enjoy big brown-eyed beauties and wine unending. And so that is the picture that they provide for us when it comes to heaven. And then you get the secular opinion of someone like media mongol Ted Turner, who in August of the year 2000 spoke at the Millennial Peace Summit of Religious and Spiritual Leaders at the UN, a conference that he undergirded with much of his financial support. And Ted Turner made this statement in the context of what led him to turn his back on Christianity and to walk away from the life of the ministry that he once strongly considered. And he said this, and I quote, "Nobody was going to heaven but just us. It just confused the devil out of me because I said, heaven is going to be a mighty empty place with nobody else there. So I was pretty confused and turned off by the whole thing. I said, it just can't be right." And so this evening, what I want us to do is set aside the wild speculations and to set aside the unfounded and uninformed skepticism. And again, I want us to simply dive into the Bible and ask the question, what does the Bible say about heaven? And in particular, what does the Bible say about this thing we find here in Revelation 21 and 22 called the New Jerusalem? Seven ideas very quickly I'm going to walk you through in these passages. Number one, the Bible says that we will enjoy in that city a place of perfect sanctification. Chapter 21 and verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues came to me." Now that takes us back to chapter 16, where we saw the final of the three series of judgments. We saw the seal judgments in chapter 6, the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, and the bowl judgments in chapter 16. And so in the vision that God gives John, one of those angels comes back to him and he says to him, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Well, we have already seen that the bride, of course, is the church. And we have also seen that the bride is synonymous with the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is both a people and the place where that people will live and dwell. And so the bride here is a reference to the church. And of course, she is called there the Lamb's wife. Of course, the Lamb is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. 28 times in the book of Revelation, he is so referred to, taking us back to its connection with the sacrifice of the Passover, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and John's great declaration in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so in verse 10, the Bible says, "He," that is the angel, "carried me away," and this is the fourth and final time you see this phrase in John's revelation, "he carried me away in the Spirit." We saw it earlier in chapter 1, verse 10, again in chapter 4, verse 2, and a third time in chapter 17 and verse 3. And so he carried him away in the power of the Spirit, and it says, "to a great and high mountain, And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, I agree with those Bible teachers who say there's a remarkable contrast intended by John here between the vision of chapter 17 and the great harlot Babylon, and the vision here of chapter 21 and the holy city, Jerusalem. Two very different locations. There he was carried into the desert. Here he is carried to a glorious mountain. There he saw a harlot woman. Here he sees the bride beautifully prepared and adorned for her husband. So he's carried to a great mountain to see a great city. Indeed, he says it is a holy city. It is the holy Jerusalem coming where? Descending out of heaven from God, making it clear that the origin of this city is none other than God himself. And so he sees the New Jerusalem, a great city, a holy city, a heavenly city. She is the Lamb city. We see here a city of perfect holiness or sanctification. But now secondly, we will also enjoy a city of perfect representation as well. He says in verse 11, which really the first phrase could easily go with verse 10, for he says, I saw the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. But then he begins to describe her, and what a beautiful description it is. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Most Bible scholars believe this is a picture, a symbol, a vision of a clear, translucent diamond. And so John sees something that goes beyond our normal expectations and our normal experiences of these type of great, valuable minerals. So he says, I saw a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then verse 12, and she, that is the city, had a great and high wall, and with it 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written with permanence, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. First of all, we see the great wall, not of China, but the great wall of heaven. And the Bible says that there are 12 gates, emphasizing that there is access from every direction, from the north, from the south, from the east, or from the west. There is abundant access into this city. And then we also see that God indeed keeps his covenant promise with the nation of Israel, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For he says that on these gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We also see that there are 12 angels there. In a real sense, they are heaven's honor guards, for there's no need to actually protect the city, but they are there as great dignitaries, and they are there as an honor guard, to this great city. Well, he tells us in verse 13 that three gates are on the east, three gates are on the north, three gates are on the south, and three gates are on the west, again emphasizing that abundant access to all persons who would come to the city. And then verse 14, God also keeps his covenant promises to New Testament believers. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We are told in Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles are the foundation of the church. And so here's we see the new city. Old Testament believers, New Testament believers brought together as the one people of God experience and enjoy the blessings of this city. God has left none of his people out. God has not broken his word to any of his covenant people. Indeed, there is a perfect representation of Old Testament and New Testament believers brought together in the one new Jerusalem. But now look, number three. We will also enjoy a city of perfect dimensions. Verse 15. Now he who talked with me had a gold reed. Now we saw a measuring reed back in chapter 11 where we saw the temple on earth measured, but now we see a gold reed emphasizing both the purity and the expensiveness, the value of what is about to be measured. And this gold reed was held by this angel to measure the city, to measure its gates, and also to measure its wall. Now look at what he says, verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. But actually what we're going to see is the city is a perfect cube, a four square city, a perfect cube. And look at what he says. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, and he came up with this, 12,000 furlongs, its length, its breadth, and its height, all are equal. Now, literally, if you take the 12,000 furlongs and convert it to that which we would understand, he is speaking of a perfect cube of 1,380 miles. So it's 1,380 miles this way, that way, and upwards as well. It is a perfect, magnificent cube that John sees. But then he also says in verse 17, he measured its wall. And there is some debate here as to whether he is talking about the height of the wall or the thickness of the wall. I take the latter view. I believe he is talking about the thickness of the wall. And he says he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measurement of a man. That is also the measure of an angel, which he says either way you measure it, it comes out the same for an angel or the same for a man. And if you take that and again convert it, it comes out to 72 yards or 216 feet in the thickness of this wall. So if the wall indeed is that thick and that high, it is a magnificent structure that is interrelated with this great, magnificent city of the New Jerusalem. But now look at how he describes it further there in verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. So again, he talks about a translucent kind of gold that you can actually look through and see it. It is again, John was seeing something he had never seen before. Some people ask me, is what John saw and is what John talking about to be understood literally? The answer is this. What John saw is not less than literal, but it is probably more than literal. In other words, don't try to say to me all of this is just symbolic spiritual talk that has no reference to reality at all. I beg to differ. John saw a real vision that gave him real insight to what the New Jerusalem is going to be like. His vision is not less than literal, but in some sense it is more than literal, because John did not have the capacity with normal human language to describe how awesome was the New Jerusalem that he saw in this vision. And so he continues there in verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation, a jasper. The second, a sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, an emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardis. The seventh, crystallite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was a pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now let me go back and try to unwrap verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. As best I can tell, John is saying that he came up, and as he looked at each of the gates, he saw a single pearl that went upwards 1,380 miles. In other words, I believe the gates are as high as is the city itself. And so he sees this magnificent pearl for each of the gates. Furthermore, he says, the street was pure gold, again, like transparent glass. Now, I do think it interesting to note that the pearl is indeed a very, very valuable entity, a very valuable gift that is formed when living flesh is wounded. That's how a pearl comes about. Living flesh, that of the oyster, is wounded. And some Bible teachers, as I was studying this last week, said, is it perhaps a reminder that these magnificent pearly gates are a reminder of the wounded flesh of our Lord and the cost that He paid to purchase our redemption. It would be the case that having a perfect cubed city would remind those who read these words of the Holy of Holies, which was a perfect cube in its dimension as well. Furthermore, the materials speak of the perfection, the splendor, the beauty, the magnificence, the holiness, and the absolute purity of this city. Now again, I'm often asked by more cynical sorts, well, Danny, do you think this city will be big enough for all the people who are going to heaven, assuming that heaven will be wonderfully populated? Well, remember, not only will we enjoy in heaven the new Jerusalem, we will also enjoy in eternity the new heaven and the new earth. And so I agree with what many have said, that heaven, in all of its magnificence, in all of its glory, in all of its vastness, with the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, will be large enough for billions and billions of angels and billions of human beings. There'll be plenty of room for everybody, and yet at the same time, even though it will be so vast, no one will feel isolated and no one will feel alone. That's how magnificent is this city of perfect dimension. But now, number four, it is also a city of perfect illumination. Verse 22, but I saw no temple. Now, if you go back and you survey the Revelation, in chapter 7, verse 15, in chapter 11, verse 19, in chapter 14, verse 15, in chapter 14, verse 17, in chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, and in chapter 16, verse 1, in chapter 16, verse 17, you there read of a temple in heaven. And so some cynics again have said John evidently got confused here in his vision, and now he says there is no temple. Well, he says there is no temple, but if you read on, he says there is a temple. It's just changed. Symbol now gives way to reality. I saw no temple in it, verse 22. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So it's not that the temple has disappeared. The temple has now become reality in the person of the Father and the person of the Son. And so there is a temple. And of course, the temple is the place where you meet God. The temple is the place where you experience God. And now John is saying in heaven, we are in His presence and we experience Him directly and personally. Now he goes on and says, this city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. I would quickly note, it doesn't say that the moon and the sun aren't there. It simply says there's no need of the sun or the moon. Why? Because the glory of God illuminated it, and indeed the Lamb is its light. Indeed, as John said in his gospel in chapter 8 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus is the light of the world, and he who is the light of the world will also be the light of the new Jerusalem. Verse 24, and the nations, literally the ethne, the peoples of the earth, they shall walk in its light. I think light here speaks of physical light. I think it speaks of moral light. I think it speaks of the purity and the glory of heaven and the new Jerusalem as the Lamb is there. And so they walk in its light. And indeed, the kings or the great ones of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Whereas there was a time when you went to the kings of the earth to honor and glorify them, those who were great in this life now recognize where real greatness really resides and lies, and they bring their glory and their honor into the new Jerusalem. Look at verse 25. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. Why do you shut the gates? To keep the enemy out. Well, in the New Jerusalem, in heaven, there is no enemy, so the gates are always wide open for us to come and go and have access as we would want. But then he also says, and there shall be no night there. You say, that's an odd thing for the Bible to say. Oh, not at all. Not at all. You say, why not, Danny? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you would like to get a phone call tonight At about 3 o'clock in the morning, let me see your hand. Be honest. How many of you, if you do get a phone call tonight at 3 o'clock in the morning, hope it's the wrong number? Let me see your hand. Because you and I know, if we get a phone call tonight, at 3 o'clock in the morning from someone we know and love, the odds are overwhelmingly, it will be what? Bad news. In heaven, there's no bad news. In heaven, there's nothing to fear. In heaven, you will not be worried when that phone rings at the nighttime hour, because he basically says, in heaven, those things that are associated with the night, they will not be there. Indeed, he repeats what he said earlier in verse 26 for emphasis. They, that is the great ones in this life, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, the New Jerusalem. Verse 5 of chapter 22 provides a marvelous summary of what he is discussing here. He simply says again, there is no night there. There shall be no night. There's no need for lamp nor light of the sun. Why? For the Lord God gives them light, and there they shall reign forever and ever. We will enjoy a city of perfect illumination. Number 5, we'll also enjoy a city of perfect redemption. Look at what he says in verse 27. This verse is somewhat similar to chapter 21 and verse 8. He begins with a double negative, but there shall by no means, it literally is, there shall no not, there will no not enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written with permanence, written in the Lamb's book of life. He is so adamant in your understanding that nothing that defiles enters. He uses the double negative. No not will enter anything that defiles, that's impure or unclean, that makes an abomination. The NIV says that's shameful, or that is a lie. The NIV says deceitful. All of these things are excluded from the New Jerusalem, the holy city. But in contrast, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, this is their home. They come and go as they please. They stay as long as they want. This is their abiding, permanent, everlasting home. I like some of the old songs in our hymn book that are about heaven. And again, as I was preparing this message, I went back and picked up a Baptist hymnal and began just to thumb through some of the songs on heaven. And I just cite one of them for you at this point. Oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the skies. Oh, they tell me of a home far away. Oh, they tell me of a home where no cloud, storm cloud rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Heaven will be a place of perfect illumination, a perfect redemption. But number 6, it will also be a place of perfect restoration. Look at chapter 22 and verse 1. Now he showed me a pure river of water of life. This is symbolic of eternal life. And notice a pure river, the water of life. It is clear as crystal. And where does eternal life come from? It comes from God. It flowed from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. This has caused some people to believe that this tree is an awesome tree that has the water actually flowing right down the middle, with the base of the tree going on both sides of the river. That's what John saw in this great vision, the water flowing down. It almost be like you've got part of the tree trunk here, part of the tree trunk here. It then joins up together, and the water flowing right down the middle of that tree. Well, you have the water of life in verse 1. You now have the tree of life in verse 2, and boy, what a tree it is. For this tree bears 12 different kinds of fruit, and each yields its fruit every single month. So the productivity is beyond anything we've ever seen or ever known. And furthermore, he says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now again, I don't think this is telling us that in heaven we'll actually need to go to this and be healed, but rather it is symbolic of the perfect healing that we enjoy in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. So there's the absolute absence of anything physically or spiritually debilitating. All disease is gone, all disease is eradicated, and you have, as evidence of that, the water of life, the tree of life, and leaves that are for the healing of the nations. But just in case that all doesn't connect, he takes us back again to Genesis chapter 3 and says, understand the curse that brought sin, the curse that brought pain, the curse that brought death, it is reversed and undone forever. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants what? They shall serve Him. Number 7, heaven. The New Jerusalem will be a city of perfect satisfaction. You see that first truth as I just read it in verse 3. We will serve the Lord. And you see the second truth in verse 4. We will, and I think this may be the most wonderful part of it, we will see the Lord, verse 3, and His servants there, they shall serve Him. Will heaven be boring? Oh no. Will heaven be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp? Absolutely not. But in heaven it says His servants shall serve Him. When I was in Bible college and Charlotte and I had just gotten married, I worked as a janitor for about a year and a half. And I used to say then, and it was true in my heart then, and it's still true in my heart now, and I have no false pretense here, if when I get to heaven, the Lord Jesus says my job in heaven is going to be a street sweeper or a heavenly janitor, that'll be fine. That will be fine with me. Just to be in heaven and just to be with Jesus will be enough. If He wants me to sweep the street of gold, I'll be glad to. If He wants me to clean whatever you have to clean in heaven, I'll be delighted to. You won't be bored. You won't be inactive. You won't be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. No, in heaven, His servants shall serve Him. But even more wonderful than that, verse 4, they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. They shall see His face, perfect fellowship. They shall have His name on their foreheads, perfect relationship. We will see Him. We will be with Him. We will enjoy a city of perfect satisfaction. Now, very quickly, as I did last week, I want to conclude this week by just raising and answering very fastly, very quickly, some questions that, again, I think flow out of our curiosity about what heaven is actually going to be like. So if you take your handout, your outline, and turn it over, you'll see, again, about 12 questions that I'll just note very quickly as we close tonight. Number 1, do you believe people who commit suicide go to heaven? And note my answer very carefully. If a person has trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will go to heaven, period. End of discussion. Now, let's be clear. Suicide is sin, and it is wrong, but it is not the unpardonable sin, and you can get nothing of that kind of thought and theology from the Word of God. Number 2, will animals go to heaven? Well, we discovered last week that a lot of folks think they will, or at least hope they will. Well, bottom line is, we don't know. Now, I do think we can say this. When God made everything in the garden, the Bible says everything was good. And in Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that the whole creation is groaning for everything to be put back as it was when there was no sin. Well, before there was sin, there were cats and dogs and tigers and lions and sheep and goats and everything else. So I strongly suspect that in heaven it would be expected that there will be animals there, though whether or not your dog and your cat or whatever else you might have will be there, I cannot answer. Number 3, why do even Christians sometimes fear death and going to heaven? Well, the answer is simply this. Death is an unwelcomed intruder into our experience. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would have never died. And so even for the believer, death, having your soul separated from your body, is an unnatural experience that God did not intend when He made His perfect world. And so even as a Christian, it is, I understand, reasonable to have some apprehension of this separation that God never intended. And yet for the Christian, we have the blessed hope that Paul gave us, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so though there may be some fear or some anxiety, it is nothing like, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, those who have what? No hope. And so I understand why sometimes some Christians even fear death some degree. Number four, will we know everything in heaven? Of course not. You'll always be finite, and therefore you'll never be omniscient. One of the great things of heaven, I believe, is that we will be able to learn more and more and more and more for all of eternity. Number five, will we all be equal in heaven? No. No. And listen to my theological explanation here. I think it to be very accurate to the biblical text. The Bible teaches that there are both degrees of punishment in hell and degrees of reward in heaven. However, there will be no jealousy in heaven. Every vessel will be completely filled concerning its capacity. No one will have more than they are capable of holding, and no one will have less than they are capable of holding. Everyone will be satisfied perfectly with who they are and what they have. And the great Puritan Thomas Watson said it best, though every vessel of mercy shall be full completely in heaven, yet one may hold more than another. A very good answer. Number six, will we have emotions in heaven? Yes, just as we now exist as complete persons with mind, will, and emotion. So in heaven, we will still be persons of mind, will, and emotion, but enjoying them fully and perfectly. Now, number seven is very crucial. Will we be free to sin in heaven? No. You will be free not to sin in heaven. Now, don't run past that too fast. Will we be free to sin in heaven? No. You'll be free not to sin in heaven. Now note again my explanation. Just as God is completely free in His will and sinless, so we in our glorified state will be completely free and sinless. We will be free to be our true selves as God created us to be, and that then involves both full freedom and the absence of sin. Number eight, what will we possess in heaven? Answer, nothing and everything. How do you like that for a theological answer? You say, what does that mean? Well, let me explain. There is no private property in heaven, no ownership, yet we will also possess in its fullness things like goodness, truth, beauty, love, life, and most of all, God. It is these things that will make heaven, heaven. Number nine, will we wear clothes in heaven? My good friend Bruce Ware said he didn't think so, but then I kind of worked his answer into my answer. Yes, although the Bible seems to indicate that our clothing will be a natural outgrowth of our glorified humanity. In heaven, light is the supreme entity and it reigns in all of its fullness. Therefore, as 1 Corinthians 13 teaches, we will be fully known and known in a way that we have never known before. Number 10, how big is heaven? Big enough. Big enough so that billions and billions of saved people are never crowded, yet small enough so that no one ever gets lost or feels alone. That's a great answer that I got from a very good theologian. Number 11, is heaven serious or funny? Yes. In heaven there will be joy and happiness, seriousness and solemnity. All of these things will be indeed comprise our experiences in heaven. And number 12, and I alluded to this earlier, will we be bored in heaven? Absolutely not. In heaven, we are with God who is infinite. We will never come to the end of knowing Him, loving Him, exploring Him, and growing in our knowledge of Him. In heaven, even though it is eternity, each day will be a new day as we learn more and more and more about the magnificence and glory of our great God. And then finally, as I ended last week, so I end this week. Who will get to go to heaven? Answer. Those who have put their personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Again, the Bible is crystal clear. Jesus and only Jesus is the way to spend eternity with God in heaven. And as we have seen this evening, in this wonderful, magnificent city that the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what we've seen tonight, I know in my feeble way, I have done great injustice in trying to explain just how different things will be then from what they are now. And that, Lord, the magnificence, the splendor, the glory of that New Jerusalem is more than words could ever testify or words could ever describe. I believe John, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, was doing his very best to tell us how awesome and unbelievable was the city that he saw. And yet, Lord, I believe that his words pale in comparison to what we will enjoy someday when we are there. Lord, you're so good to us. To save us from our sin would be enough. But that you would promise to take us someday to a place called heaven, the New Jerusalem, where we will spend eternity with you. Lord, that is just another reminder of your great love, your great mercy, your great goodness, your great grace. May we not presume on it, but Lord, may this wonderful teaching that we have seen tonight motivate us to love you more than we've ever loved you before, and to serve you more faithfully than we've ever served you before. This is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.